John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Turning water into wine, what's that about? Some Christians are really against this. It's like some Christians think that, well, drinking alcohol in any form at any time is a sin. And so they actually have a lot of trouble with passages like this one. And I've heard some folk try and explain it away by saying, oh, you know what, the Greek word used here for wine, it's actually referring to a non-alcoholic type. You know what? That actually doesn't stack up at all. Because the word used here for wine is exactly the same word as what's used in the letter to Timothy, where it tells us that deacons should not be addicted to too much wine. The fact of the matter is, in ancient times, alcohol was a preservative, and it still is today. And there is no doubt that unless you were drinking freshly crushed grape juice, stuff that's still dripping off of the feet of the slaves who trotted out, then you'd be drinking alcoholic grape juice, alcoholic wine, because that's what helped it to keep. Now, when it comes to making wine, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who are the wine drinkers amongst us. I'll confess, I like a little bit of wine, not much, but a little bit. But if you drink wine at all, you very quickly work out that some wine is better than others. And there's a reason for that, is because there's different places that grapes are grown, and some places it grows a lot better for wine production than others. And it also comes down a lot to the person who's making it, just as like there's good cooks and bad cooks. Not that there's any bad cooks here, I'm sure, but there's good winemakers and bad winemakers. And of course, good wine is a lot more expensive usually than bad wine. And that's always been the case. It is ridiculous what some people pay for wine. I actually had a thought bubble. I thought, I wonder what's the most that anyone's ever paid for a bottle of wine. And so I did a search, and apparently in 2018, there was a bottle of 1945, now I'm going to mispronounce this, I'm sure, Domaine de la Romanée Conti. All right, so it was a wine made in some foreign country back in 1945, but in 2018, you'd think it'd be a bit old by then, but it sold at auction for $558,000, I'm presuming US dollars. That is a very expensive drink. Anyway, Jesus turned water into wine, so let's not be embarrassed about this, because biblically it is not a sin to drink alcohol. The sin is to get drunk. But even so, why did Jesus turn water into wine? I mean, there's indicators here that they're already getting half sloshed. Why did he turn water into wine? Well, actually, before I answer that, I'm just going to say, by the way, that when it comes to the miracles of Jesus, amongst non-Christians, this is actually one of the best-known miracles, that Jesus turned water into wine. And for some, that's the greatest craving of their heart, I suppose. But why did Jesus do it? Well, it looks like it's because his mum asked him to. That's what it looks like. So there was this wedding at Cana in Galilee. Mary, his mum, was invited. Jesus and his disciples were invited. And not sure how many disciples Jesus had at this stage. They've showed us last week he called a few of them, but it's still not up to the 12. So not sure how many he's got at this stage. Anyway, they all come to this wedding, and Mary says to Jesus, they've got no wine. They've run out. Now, that would have been a bit of an embarrassing thing for a host, running out of the wine and running out of refreshments. And Jesus says, well, what's it got to do with me, Mum? My hour has not yet come. Now, it might sound like a little thing, but this is actually key to understanding what this is about. My hour has not yet come. Now, this is a phrase that gets repeated throughout the Gospel of John. 9 times in the Gospel of John, it talks about the hour of Jesus or the time of Jesus. And the first 3 times, it's like the one we just heard, where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, or his hour has not yet come, or his time has not yet come. And the other 9 times is the hour has now arrived. The hour of Jesus has arrived. The time has come. And what it's about is it's all looking towards, all of this is moving towards the hour of Jesus's glorification. Now, the glorification takes place at the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus, right? So when it's talking about the hour for Jesus, it's talking about the hour for his death and resurrection. It hasn't yet come. The hour for his glorification hasn't yet come. I mean, how could it? His ministry is only just beginning at this stage. We're only up to chapter 2. But even now, we're catching a little glimpse of his glory. And we'll talk more about that when we get up to chapter 11. Anyway, Mary takes it for granted that her eldest son is going to do what she's asked. And Mary gives the only command that I can think of that she gives anywhere in the Bible. And it's a command that you and I probably should take notice of. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you. There you go. That's Jesus' mum speaking. Now, you don't want to ignore Jesus' mum. Do whatever he tells you. And you can't go wrong doing that. Do whatever Jesus tells you. And if this is the only thing that any of us take home today, if we just take home with us a new pledge or a new faithfulness to do whatever Jesus tells me to do, then I'd say today has been a very successful day indeed. If we can just all make that new commitment, I'm going to do whatever Jesus tells me to do. Good on you, Jesus's mum. Righto, so there were 6 stone jars. They're receptacles for water for when they performed the Jewish religious washings, the purification rites. Okay, so their volume, each jar held 2 to 3 measures. Now, what's a measure, you might ask? Well, a measure was the equivalent to 35 litres. So these are big jars. 6 jars, and they each have the capacity of somewhere between 70 and 105 litres. Right, so the bigger ones are around about half a 44-gallon drum. That's pretty big jars. So altogether, that's a total of 420 to 630 litres. That's a lot of wine. Right, so if you're thinking bottles-wise, I did the maths, that's a minimum of 560 bottles of wine, up to over 800. Wow, good job, Jesus. Anyway, the stone jars, they weren't full. So Jesus said, top them up. So they filled them right up to the brim. And now he said, draw some out and take it to the MC. Now that would take faith itself. Imagine if you were a servant and this stranger tells you, right, top up this hand washing jars. It's not even drinking water. This is the stuff they're doing their hand washing in. He says, take this to the MC. That'd take faith itself. Anyway, we know the story. The MC didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew where it came from. But the MC, he was really impressed. And so he calls the groom home. He says, wow, I don't know. Yeah, most people, they give out the good wine at the start, and then once all the guests are half sloshed, then they bring out the El Cheapo stuff. But you've done it the other way around. This is really good. Anything Jesus does, he does good. So we shouldn't be surprised that he made good wine. But before we go any further, I want to touch on something significant. There's something symbolic going on here. The stone jars were used for the religious purification rites. Okay, so the old religious system had become an outward show of cleanliness. It had degraded to such a state that didn't matter what you did during the week and how horrible you were to your neighbour and whatever, as long as if you washed your hands in the right way before you ate, oh, then that's showing that you're pure. That's how much it had degraded to. And that's what this water represents. And Jesus took this outward show of religious purity, this water used for hand washing, and turned it into an abundant blessing. You see, now some folk might sort of go, oh, how can you say a heap of wine is an abundant blessing? But we've got to go back into the Old Testament to understand this. And in the Old Testament, an abundance of wine and oil or milk was sign of an age of fulfillment. Right? We got to remember, these guys are living in, wasn't so much a subsistence thing, but an agrarian type culture where very much reliant on what the land could produce and so on. Like, so for us today, if we want a bottle of olive oil, we just go to the shop and buy it. No sweat, no bad. If you want a bottle of wine, you go to the shop and you buy it. That's easy. But back then, it was very much dependent on what the land could produce. And so if there was an abundance of these things, which were really the luxuries, I suppose, of life, because you'd have to concentrate on the things that would keep you alive, like protein and carbohydrates, right? These were the main things that they had to produce. So these other bits, when they were plentiful, that was simply because the whole land was doing well. And so it's a sign of the abundance. So, and we see these examples given in the Old Testament. So I've just pulled out one example. In Joel chapter 3, verses 17, it says, "So you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of Yahweh and water the valley." Right? So this is just one example of the overflowing abundance of God that signifies a new era. And so the symbolism here is really important. An abundance of wine is a sign that the old age has gone, and a new age of fulfillment has arrived. The old water was an outward show of purity that wasn't real, didn't exist. But now the kingdom of God has come. Right? So it's a symbolic thing. But in the Gospel of John, it doesn't focus so much on symbolism. The Gospel of John speaks more about the spiritual reality of what is going on with everything that transpired with Jesus. And so we find here there's a spiritual outcome to this visual symbol. And we find it in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs," all right? So Jesus did lots of signs and wonders. He healed people. He walked on water, he did lots of things, right? Signs and wonders. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." right? So that's the two things that happen. Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, to manifest means to make known, to let it be seen. So when I used to work at the Ag College, it was during that time that there was a change in road rules to do with buses, right? So we had buses that I used to have to drive occasionally, and they all of a sudden brought in these new rules that you had to have a list of every single person who was on your bus. Now, I'm not sure how that made it safer or better for anyone. I think it all came out because there was a major bus accident somewhere down south and they had trouble identifying the people who were injured or dead. And they just said, oh, well, we can fix that if we make everybody carry a list of who is on the bus. Right? So we had to therefore have a manifest. What is a manifest? A manifest is something that makes known, something that reveals. And so we had to reveal the name of every person on our bus. Now, to manifest his glory meant that his glory was to be revealed, to be seen. Now, Jesus is eternally glorious. From his birth onwards, Jesus continued to be glorious. It was just kept hidden. But every now and then, his eternal glory, which is usually kept hidden, would get revealed, and you just see a little glimpse of the glory of it, and as you realize who Jesus really is. And so the hour had not yet come for the fullness of the glory of Jesus. What was the fullness of the glory of Jesus? That would happen. That would be his glorification at the cross, where he died for our sins, and it culminates at the empty tomb, where he overcomes death. But in the signs and the miracles that Jesus performed, we sometimes catch a tiny glimpse of his glory. See, when we pray for a miracle, we're usually craving for something personally for ourselves, right? So we pray for the healing of a loved one. We pray for physical provision, Lord, that you would provide me with such and such. We pray for rescue from our troubles. Everything seems to be against us. God, can you please take this away? Name your miracle here, right? When we pray for things, usually it is for ourselves. But you see, the signs and the miracles that Jesus performs back then and today are for a much greater purpose than for ourselves. They are for him to reveal his glory. And I wonder how much more our prayers would be answered if we were praying for things for God's glory to be revealed rather than for us to be satisfied. You know, and sometimes we might convince ourselves that that's what we're doing, but in reality, what we're really doing is praying for what we want and sort of tacking on, oh, by the way, there's a benefit here for you, God, and may you be glorified through what you do for me, right? But I think if we were to focus on God being glorified and our prayers then reflected what glorifies God most, I think we'd find that our prayers being answered a whole lot more. And this is what we proclaim, the glory of God. The greatest blessing isn't found in the miracle itself. The greatest blessing is to be in the presence of the glory of God. What would you rather? Would you rather having something nice, something which makes life a bit easier? Or would you rather be genuinely in the presence of the glory of God? Right, so Jesus manifested his glory, and secondly, his disciples believed in him. Now, there's a bit of a change in language here when we get to chapter 2. In chapter 1, the push has been for us to believe about who Jesus is, right? To believe that he is the Son of God. And the disciples began to follow Jesus because of what they believed about Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Son of God. They believed that he is the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. They believed that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what we've been discovering over the last few weeks as we work through John chapter 1. But when they caught a glimpse of his glory, they didn't just believe that he is the Son of God. They believed in the Son of God. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus involves a crucial shift from believing about to believing in. And to believe in Jesus is an active demonstration of what we call faith. So let me give you an example. Robin and I weren't always old. We used to be a bit younger. Why are you grinning, Georgie? Hey? Yes, we too used to be a bit younger. And so one of the hobbies that we used to like doing was hard to do because I grew up in Gundawindi. We lived in Dalby. Now we live out here. None of those places even have a hill. At least in Dalby, you can see a mountain off in the distance, the Bunya Mountains. But it was a bit of a hard hobby to do because it... we needed cliffs because we like to do a little bit of rock climbing and abseiling. And I know that might surprise some of you, but that was something we used to do for fun. And anyway, it was hard to do because we didn't have any cliffs, but we'd travel occasionally to where there's a cliff and we'd take our gear along with us. But it was actually not a cheap hobby to get into because you can't just go to Mitre 10 and, oh, I'll have some of that rope, thanks. And then you can't just go to Ag Engineering and, oh, well, there's a D-shackle, I'll grab that and that'll all work for me, that'll be good. See, you've got to be, everything you buy for rock climbing and abseiling's got to be rated. It's got to be tested. It's got to be rated. You've got to be absolutely confident that it is strong enough to do what it's supposed to do, right? So you've got to trust the rope. You've got to trust the harness. You've got to trust the carabiners. You've got to trust the figure of eight descender. You've got to even trust the anchor point, you know, the tree that you're attaching to at the top or the bolt or the bollard or whatever. You've got to trust the tapes. They're sort of like seatbelt webbing that's hollow that you sort of wrap around it and tie, and so you've got to trust the knots as well, and that are sort of attaches from your anchor point to the carabiners, to the rope. And of course, you've got to make sure that you've got to know that the rope's not going to stop 10 metres short of the bottom of the cliff. That'd be painful. But when you get each of these things, when you go to buy them, the testimony is all there on the tag. The load rating is there telling you that it's been tested. And even the rope, like a climbing rope, has got to have stretch in it, because if you drop a few metres onto the end of the rope, it'd break your back if it wasn't. It's got to have stretch built into it. And because it's got that stretch built into it, it then has to have a rating of how many falls you can have, right? So how far you can fall and how many times that rope can take that level of fall. And once you've gone over that many falls, which is something you try to minimise as much as you can, well, you've got to throw that rope away and buy a new one. And you have the assurance that all of these quality items will not fail, right? So I buy these things, I believe that. And then you can stand at the top of the cliff and believe all of that. But to step over the edge of the cliff and to put your full weight on that rope and on all of the components, and on those knots that you know you're tied in the right way, to take my full weight, hanging over, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 metre cliff, that is to believe in. Even more so is when you can't just put your weight on it gently. If you're actually climbing and there's no weight, and you have to know that once you get up a certain height, that when I drop onto that rope, it's going to hold me. That's to believe in. And that is why in the Gospel of John, believing is never a noun. He never uses the word faith. He always uses the verb to believe in. Because to believe in Jesus is a very practical doing thing. The disciples left everything to follow Jesus. that's believing in. You see, believing about Jesus, that never saved anyone. Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that Jesus rose from the dead. He knows that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The evil one knows all of that, and he shudders. Believing in Jesus means disciples of Jesus choose the hard road, the dangerous road. Why would Christians die for their faith in Jesus? Why are hundreds of them willing to risk and die over this next year, or maybe the next few months, simply by believing in Jesus? Why? It's the path that where we sacrifice a potentially easier life. We sacrifice the cravings of the flesh for the sake of following him. Towards the end of John, it is where Jesus is going to start preparing his disciples for when he's gone. And he gives them a real warning that, you know what, I don't hear too many evangelists saying these things. Oh, you know, you realize that if you follow Jesus, that you'll have to risk this and this will happen and this will happen. But Jesus was up front with his disciples about this. And he warned them that they'll be persecuted. They'll be ostracized. Their own families are going to hate them if they start following Jesus and keep following Jesus. But he tells them that their sorrow will be turned to joy. And this is what it's about. It's about this eternal perspective. It's to believe in Jesus is to have the eternal perspective. It's a perspective that stands firm in our faith in Jesus no matter what. Trusting in him. Trusting that he will provide what we need, and trusting that because he is raised from the dead, we also will be raised. It's living knowing that this life is short. I don't think anyone will disagree. This life is short. And we know this. But we know also that the life to come is eternal. It's forever. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. Okay, so the disciples caught a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus when he turned the water into wine. And that little glimpse of glory helped them to believe in him. And, you know, some folk today would say, oh, you know, that's all Jesus would have to do for me. Just, if he did such and such, name your miracle here. Well, let's say it here. You know, if we put some pots of water here now and Jesus turned it into wine, I would believe in him as well. Well, that's nice to say, but it was the glorification of Jesus that helped people to believe in him. But we have greater evidence of his glory than what the disciples had. Jesus' time for glory had not yet been, but now it has. Jesus is now glorified in all of his fullness. He's risen from the dead. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is all we need to believe in him. You know, some folk might say, oh, you know, I tried Christianity for a while, but, you know, this person, they really got under my skin, and this church hurt me in this way, etc., etc. So, yes, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Christianity anymore. I would want to shake them and say, in what way did that person's actions convince you that Jesus did not rise from the dead? Because this is what our faith hinges on. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And this is the difference between believing about and believing in. If I believe about, if I believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, then that's believing that Jesus is God. And this has ramifications for every part of my life. And so the glory of Jesus is the resurrection, and this is what should then shift us from believing about to believing in. to believing in Jesus because he is glorified in his resurrection. And nothing that anyone does to you should shake that faith. It does not change the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is glorified. And if Jesus is glorified, I will believe in him now, and I will continue to believe in him until the day I die. Do you believe about Jesus, or do you believe in Jesus? To believe about Jesus is knowledge. And that's a good start. But it's only a start. Are you going to let that knowledge that you have about Jesus move to an active believing faith, believing in? To believe in Jesus is commitment and faith. And you know what Jesus wants for you. You know what Jesus wants. To take what you know about and to believe in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is glorified. We thank you that he died for our sins and yet he lives. Lord, we believe this. But Lord, we want to go deeper than knowing. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we make a commitment of faith. Lord, help us to live for you every day. As we trust you in every circumstance of life, be with us, comfort us, empower us, keep our faith strong, and may you be glorified as we unashamedly believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.